Mr. Rodias.
How many people here have seen the film Saving Private Ryan? Many people. When that film came out many years ago, I saw it three times in 1 week. The people that I saw it with had parents, fathers that were in the war, and there was not one person that came out of that movie emotionally moved. And the reason why it was so realistic, and veterans commented on it, saying, yes, it was indeed an accurate portrayal of what the war was really like, the landings at Normandy and some of the actions after that. And this movie came out many, many years, and when my sons were born, I was waiting for the time to show this movie or to allow them to see it. Adrian saw it a long time ago. But it was just a few weeks ago that Nick and I saw the movie together. And it was in watching this movie this time that I decided a thought hit me that caused me to think about and come up with this message. When you think about World War II, what the rules of engagement were, the Allies had to absolutely, completely crush and annihilate the German forces until they surrendered. It was an unconditional surrender situation. And the Germans are my people, and they would not give up. And we saw in the movie men dying and getting blown up and losing body parts and so forth, and we're all familiar with the horrors of war. What happened after the landings, I punched in all the battles of the Western theater, and it's just battle after battle after battle after battle. And the Americans ended up losing about 400,000 troops in the war, the French 250,000, the British lost about 380. The Germans, depending on who were civilians, they lost about 4.5 million. And the Russians lost 10 million, plus another 10 million civilian casualties, most of whom were Ukrainians. So that was the rule. And the Germans would not give up. The Russians had the task of finishing off the Germans there in Berlin. And if you saw another movie called Downfall, has anybody seen that movie? That is about the last days of Hitler in the bunker there, and it is a very interesting movie. In the end, you had German boys, teenagers, 14, 15 years of age, defending their positions. And here is the point: they had to completely annihilate. They had to completely drive the Germans into the ground before they could gain victory. And I thought, well, we are also in a struggle. We're also in a fight. And what a blessing it is that we do not have to do that with the enemy with whom we are fighting. And if you don't mind, turn with me to James 4, verse 7 and 8. This is the big scripture that I'll be focusing on here. There's going to be 2 points to this message today. Number one is that we don't have to annihilate the enemy. All we have to do is resist. And the second point is, well, once we resist, then what? It says here, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay, so when they landed at Normandy, when they finally got up on the beach, wouldn't it have been nice if the Germans had just fled? And any time they engaged the Germans, they resisted and they fled. This is very, very unusual. Resist and they will flee. What kind of a war is that? A God who is in control has ordained that these are our rules of engagement. Of course, we cannot destroy Satan. We cannot annihilate him. He's so much stronger than we are. To resist Satan is sufficient. It is up to Christ to gain the final victory over Satan, and he's not doing that just yet. We see that in the book of Revelation he will do that one day in the future, casting him into the lake of fire. So it is a blessing that our rules of engagement when it comes to Satan are only that we must resist. And why is it a blessing? Well, I've told you one reason. We do not have to fight a bloody war to the end with a foe that is far superior to us. That's number one. And number two, no matter how crushed we are, beaten in whatever way we are beaten in this life, there is always hope. If we can resist in some small way, even though we are completely overpowered, Satan will flee from us. That is what it is saying. There is another enemy that we have to fight. It is our own human nature. And once again, I ask the question, do we have to gain absolute mastery over our own human nature with its drives and emotions? In Romans 7:23, Paul says, he gives us the answer, by the way, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me, Paul, into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he is writing this at the time he's writing this in the book of Romans. This is very late into his ministry, where he has been, he's had the Holy Spirit, he's been called by God for decades at this point. So we are all going to die one day, not having defeated Satan, not having totally crushed him, and still with our human nature intact. Paul goes on to say, O wretched man that I am, this is verse 25, who will deliver me from this body of death? I mean, who's going to gain the victory? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God. It's God. So then, with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. So he's talking here about servitude. He's serving sin and deliverance by the hand of God. And here is where it gets very interesting for me. One of the most fascinating verses for me in the entire Bible is Philippians 2, verse 13. We've already read how when we draw near to God, he draws near to God. And now we read in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his pleasure. But this is what it says. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you, and God works in you. So he draws near to you, and he works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. My question is, does God in some way take away our free will? Do we become robots? And what do you think? Do we become robots? If God, it says he works in us to will, right? So do we lose our own will? We don't. Because we still sin, sometimes dramatically. We are still weak. We still have all the weaknesses that every now and again they overwhelm us. We are so full of weakness still that we know that God does not control us fully, right? So there is a struggle inside of us. So the struggle in our minds is between that part of our mind controlled by human nature and that part of our mind controlled by God through the Holy Spirit that works in us to do his will when we draw near to him. So the rules of engagement in our warfare with Satan and our own human nature are such that God gives us the power to regulate the power of Satan over us and also the power of our own human nature in our lives. And we do both. We both exercise that power in resisting. Just resisting. And there is always hope. If we have lost battle after battle as Christians and are down and out and are lying on the floor, and we can still raise our head a little bit and resist, then that is what we can do, and we can still gain a victory. That's the first point of this message. But if you go back to the, James 4:17, there's a second half to the verse. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We already mentioned that. That is, what happens after we resist evil? Is this the end of the story? Drawing near to God and resisting evil are two distinct acts. Resisting evil does not, per se, draw you close to God. Resisting evil and drawing near to God are two acts. I'm going to show how this is the case. What does not happen here is that God does not draw near to us. God does not draw near to us, causing Satan to flee from us. We are not caught in the middle of a battle between God and Satan, and we're just a mindless, you know, we have no will. We're just a mindless blob of humanity caught in the middle. And as I was looking at this morning, I thought of a question. I don't know if we're going to have a message chat after this. How do we know when we are being tempted by Satan versus when we are being pulled by our own human nature? I don't have an answer for that necessarily. I mean, I could offer one, but how do we know when we are being tempted by Satan versus our own human nature? Whatever the source of the evil, after resisting it, we must draw near to God, and then he draws near to us. When we reject an evil way of life, here's the point, we create space to pursue a spiritual way of life. We create that space, and we have to fill it properly. Let's go to Ephesians 4:26. So the first part is resist, and the second part is now what? What do we do after having resisted? In Ephesians 4:26, it says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give opportunity to the devil." Opportunity to the devil. And I used to always read this and saying, well, when we're angry, we give opportunity to the devil. And that is absolutely true. An angry man gives opportunity to the devil. But then the thought goes on, let him who steal no more. Okay, that's the resisting the evil part. You used to steal no longer. And here's the second part. But rather let him labor with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Okay? So we don't just resist evil and then we sit on the sofa and watch television and do nothing and, you know, it's time to have a good time and relax. No, there is the second part. You resist and then you must fill it with something. And here, Paul is saying, for example, steal no longer, and then let him labor with his hands. So there is that second part. We can extrapolate. He just gives stealing as an example. We can extrapolate into other areas. Let him who is selfish no longer be selfish and be more giving. Let him who is angry be angry no more. And then what? Speak kindly? Paul does not tell us to stop stealing and do nothing. Rejecting evil is insufficient. Being pure, which is rejecting evil, is insufficient. We must move on and become profitable. Purity and profitability are two distinct concepts. If you go back into the Middle Ages, they tended to think that purity was sufficient. They would go into a cave and remain untainted from the world and their contact with other human beings. And they achieved a level of purity. And I think they did some things like write manuscripts and whatnot. That is not what I believe we were called to do. We were not called to live pure lives in isolation. We were called to live pure lives and then become profitable servants. What motivates me a lot, two of my favorite verses, and I'll just read them out, are these. Do not withhold good from whom it is due when it is in your power to act. That's Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. That's almost like an open-ended commission there. What's the limit on that? Where does that stop? And here's another one. This is from James 4:17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, for him it is sin for them. Both these verses support the great commandment that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. After having resisted Satan once, unless we become profitable servants, going back to the verse we just read, the one in Ephesians, let us not give him opportunity to return. Empty spaces in our lives can become fertile breeding grounds for opportunities to reject God. Open spaces. Idleness is an enemy. I had an interesting experience a few days ago. A friend of mine that I've known for 40 years is sick and kind of like fading a little bit in life. And we take him to the hospital. And one day last week, I visited him and I thought, well, I'll stop by Subway and I'll pick up a sandwich for him. So I picked up a oven roasted chicken on wheat bread, and it was vinegar and oil dressing and a little bit of salad, not too much, nothing to gain the weight. And I went and brought it to him. And as I bought it and was driving there, I thought to myself, you know, I've gone to Subway countless times, and I bought myself a sandwich to eat. It's a physical act that I do for myself so that I can maintain energy. And what I did today is in buying him a Subway sandwich, yeah, it's still a physical act, but it was also a spiritual act. It's like anything we do just about, which is physical, can have a spiritual shadow to it. And so we can, if we choose, live spiritual lives. Living a spiritual life, talking about filling up the emptiness, the once we resist Satan, what do? A spiritual life is closer than we think. You know, if you're working for an employer, you can just put in your time. But if you work well, if you really do a good job, then you're actually doing you're now doing a spiritual act. Working well is pleasing God. That now is a spiritual act. Leaving a restroom or a table clean, okay, you're eating there, so it's an act of self-interest. But leaving it clean and wiping it and leaving it nice for the next person, that's a spiritual act. Speech, seasoned with grace, not anger, foolishness, not selfish speaking, that's a spiritual act because you're giving to the other person. It's so close, right? There was a great line in the film. I don't watch too many movies, but the film The Gladiator, what we do today will echo into eternity as they're about to take on the hordes. And what we do today in the physical has got a spiritual shadow to it. Listening without interrupting, speaking without accusing, giving ungrudgingly, answering without arguing, enjoying something without complaining, or forgiving ungrudgingly. These turn physical acts into spiritual acts. And what is a spiritual act? How do you live a spiritual life? You know, that's the next question. So what is a spiritual life? There are different ways you can define it. The first thing that came to my mind was that if you were a spirit being, you wouldn't do it any other way. That's a spiritual life. If you're a spirit being, you wouldn't do it any other way. Okay, let's see how all of this kind of comes together. Let's turn to Proverbs 7. In Proverbs 7, there is a young man whom the author, Solomon, says he saw through his lattice, through some part of his house. This is Proverbs 7, verse 6. And this young man was a simple young man, and he's walking along the street, and he passes by, and he's void of understanding. He takes a path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, verse 10, a woman met him. She caught him, verse 13, kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, "I have peace offerings with me. I have paid my vows." He shouldn't be there, for when we come to verse 19, this is not just his girlfriend. "For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey," so he shouldn't be there. "And with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her," verse 22. as an ox goes to the slaughter. Verse 23, till an arrow struck his liver and it cost him his life. And what has this got to do with anything I'm saying today? The question that I have here is, at what point is it too late to resist? I had said earlier, didn't I, that while you still can resist, while you can still raise your head and resist, you can still win the day, but at some point, it is too late to resist, right? It would seem so, reading this. Who is this young man? I don't know. I do not think that Solomon actually saw a young man going there because he knows too much about what's going on inside the house and so forth. And maybe it was him in his younger day. Maybe this is what he did. Or maybe just Solomon is wise enough. He was very wise to be able to write about this. And this, he knew that this is typically what goes on. And he kind of put it in this metaphor. Whatever. The point is that this person could be any one of us. And that's why it's in the Bible. Which is not to say that any one of us is going to go down a house where there's a prostitute. Absolutely not. But we are all tempted in unique ways, different ways. There's a lot in this. In verse 26, he says, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who are slain by her were strong men. Okay, so you can be very, very strong, and I can be strong, and we can still fall for a certain type of temptation. And what tempts you may not tempt me. Let him who thinks he stand takes heed lest he fall. So this is a story for every single one of us. I like the idea of a path, by the way. It starts out like that, verse 6. A young man is passing by the street, a path, a road. That's what our life is all about. We're on a road, you know. The scenery changes, but we're kind of all going forward. The good path is one where we're working, learning, and creating. Those are the three things I think that make up a good path. The bad path is an idle path, a selfish, a foolish, or a sinful path. The question I ask, at what point did he lose, the reason I'm talking about this, at what point did he lose his power to resist? This is what's important to us. Was it when he came to the street? At some point, if you go to verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. He lost power. She caused him to yield. By that time, it was too late. He had lost his power to resist. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. The power of words, the power of suggestion. In our lives, we tend to believe what we want to hear. He heard what he wanted to hear. The point of this is that you do not... He had given her... He had walked down that road. He knew she was there. She came out. She caught him, verse 13, kissed him, and she dragged him in. You do not give sin or Satan an opportunity and then try to resist. That's the lesson. You do not start walking down that road and then try to resist. You choose another road. He was happy. She describes everything. You know, I've peace offerings. I've spread my bed with tapestry. This is verse 16. I came out to meet you. Colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and the whole thing. What she was offering him was happiness, right? She was offering him happiness. And he believed it. But happiness is not always the best guide to what path we should take. in the context of my sermon, what we fill our lives with, that which makes us happy should not always be the sole criteria for leading a spiritual life. That is not, that it, we need more than that, right? We need to ask, what is the source of this happiness? This may be difficult. It's a difficult question to answer because, you know, while here it is clear and obvious that the happiness that this woman was offering him was not true happiness, sometimes happiness is a little bit more difficult to discern. I mean, happiness, after all, is good fruit, right? We judge a tree by its fruit. So if you are content with something and you're happy with something, one gets the sense that this is what I need to do. This is the place where I need to be. She was already married. This fact alone tells us in this case that God disapproves. Let's go to Proverbs 9. The point of this thing was that here we have a young man, or any one of us, and we have a decision. Do we walk down this road? He could have resisted. He could have chosen not to walk down that road. But he chose to walk down that road, and then she came out, met him, said a few things, and then he lost his power to resist. Here's what he should have done. Proverbs chapter 9. See, she has her house, Proverbs 7, but then wisdom has built her house, chapter 9. She has hewn out 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has furnished her table. So it's all very good. See, there is another, this is another happiness, another description of happiness. This is what these women, she has sent out her maidens. These are not women now who are married. These are maidens. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Okay, so this simple guy who walked down that street, this is the place where he should be going. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come and eat of my bread. This is how he should have filled his life. And drink the wine that I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. That is the alternative. It takes a rational decision. It's not an emotional decision. It takes a rational decision made by you and me to take the right path to the right house. Emotion would not be sufficient to have him turn down a different street. It needed it required a rational decision. I'm going to end this message on a very positive and happy note. For me, I would say perhaps the most encouraging parable in the entire Bible is that of the prodigal son. I was reading this, Proverbs 7, and it reminded me of the prodigal son because it was another young man there, right? Another metaphor, another parable. Both of these young guys chose for whatever reason, to take the wrong path. And we saw what happened after he had been down that road for a while. But in the prodigal son, I'm just going to refer to it. It's in Luke 15, in verse 17 through 18, it says, and you may recall this because it's a very famous parable. When he came to himself, he decided then to return to his father. He says, what am I doing here feeding these pigs, if you recall? He had taken his inheritance, taken a the wrong road, wasted his inheritance, lived, you know, he probably spent all his money, including on women, whatever. But now he was trying to survive feeding the pigs. When he came to himself, when rationality returned to him, he decided at that point to return to his father, to return to the house spoken of in Proverbs 9. And what did it take for him to return to his father? Besides the rational mind. Well, it took humility, right? It took humility. He had to lower his expectations. Very much so. It took courage, because did he really know whether his father would receive him? A rational mind, humility, lower expectations, and courage. And it took a desire to survive. Because he says in The Prodigal Son, I want to go back because I don't want to perish with hunger. That's a rational decision. He wanted to live. So we are very much returning to the very first point of this message. And we see it in The Prodigal Son. No matter how much we have lost, we can always resist. We never really know when it's too late to resist. If you can resist, then it's not too late. There is always hope. That is why our rules of engagement with Satan and our own human nature, frankly, is such a blessing. You never really know when it's too late to resist. Okay? That is the end of the message.